Well, this time we look for the picture of God in four very short documents, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. And we, again, I think, need to remind ourselves of our question. That is, what does this say about God? Because there are many other interesting things we could get into. Incidentally, lest I fail to mention it at the end, for our last time, the book of Revelation, and I would recommend that you read it out loud if you have the time to do it. It says in the first chapter that blessed is the man who reads this book out loud. The one copy that arrived maybe in Ephesus was read out loud to the whole congregation. There was only one. And it might have a different effect on one. We think of Revelation as being immensely complicated. Is that the sort of thing you read out loud? Maybe it wasn't meant to be so complicated. It was supposed to be reassuring to people who were very concerned about the apparently long delay in the return of Christ. And here comes the answer in something that has mystified people ever since. Maybe reading it out loud would give it an extra chance to be understood. But this time, these four short documents, we call them books. Two of them are about half a page long. Ever seen a book half a page long? It's conservative to say that the three attributed to John, traditionally, were written by the writer of the Gospel. And there are many similarities. Did you notice he talks a lot about love and light and rebirth and truth and obedience and so on, very much like John. Thought maybe to have been written around the end of the first century, because he does mention this thing called docetism. That was a theological aberration that appeared in the early church, suggesting that Christ didn't really suffer, didn't really die, he only seemed to. And so docetism comes from the verb dokeo, meaning it seems. That's mentioned, for example, in 1 John 4:1. And this became more apparent near the end of the first century. 1 John 4:1. My dear friends, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit. Oh, I picked up the same version you have. Good news all around. But test them to find out if the Spirit they have comes from God, for many false prophets have gone out everywhere. This is how you will be able to know whether it is God's Spirit. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ came as a human being has the Spirit who comes from God. But anyone who denies this about Jesus does not have the Spirit from God. The Spirit that he has is from the enemy of Christ. You heard it would come, and now it is here in the world already. But then add to that 2 John 7 and 10. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out over the world, people who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came as a human being. Such a person is a deceiver and the enemy of Christ. Be on your guard then, so that you will not lose what we have worked for, but will receive your reward in full. And then 10. So then, if someone comes to you who does not bring this teaching, do not welcome him in your homes. Do not even say, peace be with you. So that's thought to reflect conditions near the end of the first century. By the way, while we're right at that point, what do you think of this? Do not welcome him in your homes. Do not even say, peace be with you. That sound very loving? From the one who wrote so much about love? Did Paul ever say, under certain circumstances, don't have anything to do with some people? Well, much stress on love on the way through. Also, just a little technical matter on the way. In 1 John 5, 7, and 8, it's not in the Good News. I didn't check to see if the footnote even recognized it. No. There's a key text that has been used for many years about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one and is considered the key text for the doctrine of the Trinity, a word that does not occur in Scripture. How much do you have of that in yours? Verse 7.
There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three give the same testimony.
Don't you miss the other? There'll be three that bear witness in heaven.
You'd sure get a different meaning.
Well, now, here's a version that has it. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Footnote. According to the evidence of many manuscripts and the majority of commentators, these verses should read, and there are three who give testimony, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. That's all. And then it says, the Holy See reserves to itself the right to pass finally on the origin of the present reading. And you know immediately, it must be a Roman Catholic translation. And it's a very good one. It's an earlier edition of the Confraternity New Testament. Roman Catholic translations, many of them simply eliminate it, as later Protestant translations do, about the Trinity. But the older ones put it in and they have a note, very colorful notes, expressing that Catholic scholars are not free to go against the opinion of Catholic theological authorities. The verse needs to be in there. But I remember reading one Catholic footnote which indicated none of the early Greek manuscripts has this. None of the later ones have it either until the 15th, 16th century. And incidentally, it's in the margin of a manuscript in Dublin and has been described by some as a manifest forgery. Even early manuscripts of the Vulgate don't have it. This is a Catholic footnote. The early church fathers never used it, and they used every verse they could find on this subject. But where the church hath spoken, we are not free. Well, where did this come from? And are we at a loss without it? In 1516, Erasmus, who was putting out the first printed Greek New Testament, using the manuscripts available to him, left out these words because it was not in his manuscripts. There was over in Spain a cardinal, Jimenez, who was putting out what's called the Complutensian Polyglot, the New Testament in three columns, especially where he had the Hebrew. He had the Hebrew on the left and the Greek on the right and the Latin in the middle. This would be the Old Testament. He said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, I give you the Latin between the Hebrew and the Greek. But anyway, in the New Testament, the Complutensian Polyglot, he had these words in the Latin. And he complained to Erasmus that he had left out an important text. And Erasmus said, if you can find me a Greek manuscript that has these words, I'll put it in. Erasmus put out his second edition, 1519, and no manuscript, no Trinity text. In 1522, they had come up with one, probably the one in Dublin. And so, true to his word, Erasmus put the Trinity text in his third edition. And our King James Version came from the third edition. And so it contains the Trinity text. But it certainly would be best not to use that text. It's its most poorly supported verse in the Greek New Testament. How about the Trinity? Where could you show that? From elsewhere? Trinity. What do we mean by Trinity? Three in one? The word is not in Scripture. Where would you look for that if you don't have this key text?
We hear about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is written about, Christ is written about, and God the Father is written about. It doesn't sit down and start at the beginning and say, now in the beginning there were three, but they acted as one. But you get the idea throughout that Christ is my Father and I are the same.
One, and I'll send you another.
Like me, only
also
better.
Like myself. Yeah. And baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Couldn't it be constructed from elsewhere without having to use this text? Well, that's a mere technicality. Did you notice the endings of the letters 2 and 3? He said, I have more to tell you, but I'd rather not do it with paper and ink. He'd rather see them in person. Do you know who the elect lady might be? To the elect lady. Doesn't tell it. 1 John 3:2, thinking of our purpose in going through the 66. My dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. That's been our goal all along. What about 1 John 4:12? No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us. No one has ever seen God? Didn't John talk like that? No one has ever gone up to see God and come back to tell us what he's like. You remember in the beginning of the gospel? Only the Son who's come from the bosom of the Father has come to let us know what he's really like. Which then leads him to say, 1 John 4:8, one of the most memorable things in these letters, Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, those are the very familiar things. Did you have time to read these? You were traveling, Dana. These little short documents.
Yeah, I got most of the parts in.
Was there anything in there that we haven't heard before? Was there anything new? Like the idea God is love. Because that's the most forthright statement on the subject, isn't it? God is love. But that's not a surprise, is it?
No, John usually, that's one of John's main things to talk about, love.
So, do we learn anything new about God in these four documents? Could we get along without them?
Well, it's kind of like a reminder.
Well, while we're in that chapter, say, 1 John 4, right next door, after saying that God is love, he then says in 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Have we had that before? How about, well, this comes up next time. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Comes up in the next book. God is love. Fear God, who is love. But perfect love drives out all fear. So what does that mean? If God is love, but we're told to fear God, is that a contradiction? What is one supposed to do with things like that?
Well, you could also look at what they're meaning by fear. Do they mean like scared, or do they mean like awed and respected and like, whoa, this guy's so much more perfect than me, instead of going, oh, he's going to kill me. Oh, he's going to kill me.
Well, we're about that. We can take more time this time. We've got these short documents. What will God do to those who do not keep his commandments?
I don't know if he'll do anything to them, but what might happen, because, like, do not kill anybody, that's just common sense. Don't kill anybody, you're going to go to prison and ruin your life. So he doesn't actually do anything, but what happens from what you did, he lets happen. He doesn't say, well, I won't make you go to prison because you killed somebody, because, well, you just wanted to kill somebody, so I won't let you go to prison. He lets them go to prison to show that, I mean, that's what happens when you kill somebody.
How about the picture coming up in the next book? Maybe we should wait till then. It talks about a lot of fire and brimstone to those who do not keep his commandments, and it uses the very words there, that the saints are those who keep the commandments and remain loyal to Jesus. And those who do not keep his commandments will be destroyed in fire. All right, now what does it mean to keep his commandments? Looking back over all the preceding books, Moses said to keep God's commandments is to love God and to love your neighbors yourself. And now we have the clear statement that God himself is love. So here we have a loving God saying, to give me what I want is to love me and to love each other. And that's what it means to obey the commandments. Now, if you don't obey the commandments, you are a sinner. And we should look at that verse. That's right in this vicinity, too. What will he do to those who sin? Well, it says, you remember, the wages of sin is death. So is God saying, I am love personified, and all I want is your love, but if I do not get it, then I will... Well, there are lots of places we could read. Can you put all that together? Is he really saying, love me or I'll kill you?
I think he's more saying, love me, because if you love me and love your neighbor and everything, that will keep you from getting into the things that can get you into trouble. And at the end, I don't think it's going to be him that kills everybody, but that what they did is going to cause death. If there's people up there that killed a couple hundred people and still thinks it's okay, then they're going to be going around stabbing people, and people are going to be dying. So he's not going to be able to be in heaven with other people because it can cause problems.
So, you ever wrestled with this through the years, Jane, or just not worry about it?
Oh, I worry about it. I think Dana explained it really well. And until I read it through this time, I really didn't understand it.
Yeah. Well, now, I can think of several people, which helps, so I won't think of just one, who will say, I'm never worried about the destruction of the wicked, because I know God is love, and if he destroys the wicked, it will be the loving thing to do. No problem. Should one want to work on that, or should one say, I just don't worry, because I know God will do the loving thing? Now, it may not make sense, but then when we think about God, we shouldn't ask it to make sense. You know, this is religion we're talking about now. It doesn't have to make sense. Yes.
Well, I think what worried me is, if he loved us and we're his children, how could he kill us or torture us for eternity? That was so hard for me. And when I heard other explanations and read through it, I was so relieved. I mean, I still think it's very sad what will happen to people that choose not to be in heaven, but I was relieved at that it's not God torturing them.
How could you be sure?
By reading the Bible.
What do you think, Bob?
Well, I just am going to throw out a question. If God is, we all agree that he's love. I mean, if he's not, then there's no reason for us to be meeting and reading the Bible and everything. Mm-hmm. And then we're dealing with two different despots, and we might as well, not worry about it. But he is love, and there is no fear in love, and perfect love drives out all fear, then why does he talk like he will in the next book?
Yeah.
That brings up fear, fire and brimstone, and they'll eternally...
It's fearsome language, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, and there will be no relief day or night.
Yeah.
So, right here it says he drives out all fear, but then later on he talks in a rather fearsome manner.
Yes.
I have a question since we're talking about this. In 1 John 3:4, it talks about that sin is breaking of the law. And then in 1 John 5:16, if you see a believer commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray to God who will give that person life. This applies to those whose sins do not lead to death, but there is sin which leads to death. And I do not say that you should pray to God about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which does not lead to death. Well, there's not a list of what doesn't lead to death.
It'd be nice to have a list here, wouldn't it? This is also crucial. Do you know anywhere else in the Bible that discusses that? So there are some things here in John that make a contribution to rounding out our understanding. What about the definition of sin, which I think is the most popular one, at least in my lifetime, 1 John 3:4? Whoever sins is guilty of breaking God's law, the good news has. King James was, sin is the transgression of the law. So if you break one of the rules, you have sin. Sin is breaking the rules. Is that right? But what rules would this be? Do you remember it was not lawful to eat the showbread? You remember Jesus said when David's men were hungry, he fed them the showbread, which is not lawful to do. Did he sin? The Greek word, which may or may not help, is a single word. Anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. Can you see N-O-M in there meaning law, as in astronomy, the law of the stars, and so on? The A in the front is negative. Anomia means literally lawlessness. It's not so much breaking this or that rule as it is an attitude. And so some would even translate it rebelliousness. Here's a lawless fellow. So whoever sins is guilty of breaking God's law because sin is lawlessness. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins and that there is no sin in him. So everyone who lives in union with Christ does not continue to sin. But whoever continues to sin has never seen him or known him. Now, the good news has solved several problems here. Does that mean it's right? That's the problem with more paraphrase rather than less paraphrase. It may be clearer, but it doesn't mean that it's clearly right. So if you're dealing with a paraphrase, you need to have some others around that do it a little more literally, and preferably, of course, to have the original right there. He that is born of God does not commit sin. Maybe to go down to 9, that'll say it. Whoever is a child of God does not commit sin, the King James said. He cannot sin, King James had it. And it is true that the Good News translation is sustained by the Greek. Whoever is a child of God does not continue to sin. He cannot continue to sin. That means you won't go on sinning. So that's very helpful. Otherwise, if you think you've been reborn and you sin, then that's evidence that you have not been reborn. And that's been a very troublesome verse to many. I'm looking to see what other versions have done with this. To begin with, in the Revised English, to commit sin is to break God's law, for sin is lawlessness. All right, they've chosen that. Now in 9, no child of God commits sin because the divine seed remains in him. Indeed, because he is God's child, he cannot sin. I mean, who should I look to when I ask you the question? Anybody here not sinned the last month? If you have, then you need to be reborn. Well, it is true, the Greek permits the idea of continuing, especially if you understand it as lawlessness. You will not continue in a lawless state if you've been born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born of the Holy Spirit. New hearts, right spirits, the spirit of lawlessness is gone. Of course, he's going to comment back here, I write to you that you sin not, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Let's go on, though, to the point that Janie made. What kind of sin is this at the end that he's talking about? If you see your brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, that's called, I think, in the King James, a mortal sin, you should pray to God who will give him life. This applies to those whose sins are not mortal. They don't lead to death. But there is sin which is mortal and leads to death. I do not say that you should pray to God about that. Now, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin which did not lead to death, and you can pray about that. Well, God is certainly involved in this. I mean, this is reflecting on God, isn't it, to read something like this? He will not accept a prayer for forgiveness for a certain kind of sin. He won't do it. That's one that he will not hear or respond to. What would that say?
We talked earlier in one of the earlier books about the sin which there is no pardon for. Could this be looking at the same thing, just worded differently?
Would certainly be appropriate to compare that with this, wouldn't it? What about adding one more thing to it? In 1 John 2, 1, I am writing this to you, my children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have someone who pleads with the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But does this mean that there are some sins concerning which he will not plead with the Father? Of course, we have another problem with this. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who pleads with the Father on our behalf. I thought John the Apostle said there is no need for that. So how do we put that together? Don't you think it's right, though, as we get here to the very end, we should be remembering all we possibly can from the preceding 60-some books, which is exactly what we're doing. Are there things here that are contradicting? I mean, if this is the Apostle John and it's getting near the end of the century, he's also getting quite old. And he's had time to reflect on things, and maybe he's changed his mind a wee bit. And maybe he didn't like that statement. I make no promise to plead with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. And you begin to wonder about the Father, especially, of course, if we're conservative enough to believe that John wrote the book of Revelation, all about the fire and the brimstone and all those things, and that would make you quail in your boots as you read all of that. And John would say, if that's what the Father's going to do, then I think I want a friend in court. I'd like someone in between. So I'd like people to adopt 1 John 2:1 rather than John 16:26. I like the thought here, we have someone who pleads with the Father. How would you put them all together? Now, believing as we do, the Holy Spirit has inspired these, we're not going to find contradictions between them.
If we turn back, as you said, to go back, and you turn back to Zechariah 3, 1-5, you'll find out that Joshua the high priest is being accused by Satan in front of God's throne. and that we're, I guess, I believe we're symbolized by Joshua. Also, we'll find out in Revelation, the accusers of the brethren, Revelation 12, that accuses them day and night in front of the Father. So one could say maybe that looking up different words, but that the word here is paraclete, which means that he may be in front of the Father arguing in our behalf against the accuser of the brethren. It doesn't mean he's pleading with the Father, per se, but he's up in front with this dialogue going up, and he's going between him and the devil, and he's representing our best interests.
Let me read it in the Revised English. My children, I am writing this to you so that you should not commit sin. But if anyone does, we have in Jesus Christ one who is acceptable to God and will plead our cause with the Father. I think it's significant to note that the word that's used here, that you pronounced there, the paraclete, the parakletos, is the word that Jesus used when he said, and if I go, I will send you another one of these things. And we call it the paraclete. But when you mention the paraclete, we think about the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. So John here is using the very same term that Jesus used of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the work of the Holy Spirit when he is our paraclete? It's translated comforter in the King James, sometimes counselor, helper. It means literally someone who's called to your side to help you. So this is what we have with the Father here. I'm writing this to you, my children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have... And who is being represented? He says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Not the Holy Spirit this time is the paraclete. So Jesus Christ is our paraclete. We have two paracletes. Now, what is Jesus Christ doing as our paraclete? Our helper, the one called to help us, called to our side, the one who stood by Joshua the high priest and defended him, and who defended Job against the accusations of Satan. So this is someone on our side. So we have someone on our side when we sin. Why do we need someone on our side? Are we going to allow this to contradict what Jesus called his plainest statement about the Father? There is no need for me to plead with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. Sometimes this is phrased as almost a flat contradiction of John 16:26. Well, what would he be doing there? Well, we do have an enemy, as you said, who accuses us day and night before the Father. Would we need help in other ways? So he's there. When it says with the Father, by the way, does it mean he's actually working on the Father, presenting our case to the Father? Or is he there at the side of the Father, with the Father, who is as much on our side as the Son is? Or do we need one member of the, if we can use the term Trinity, to work on another member of the Trinity? But fortunately, it's 2-1, because the Holy Spirit is our paraclete also. So we've got two members of the Godhead pleading with the third member of the Godhead to be forgiving and do things for us. Well, it does say in Romans, remember, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit pleads for us with sighs too deep for words. Intercedes for us, I think some versions have. He intercedes for us with the Father. So is the Father more disposed to be against us, and the Son and the Holy Spirit to be for us, but they are very persuasive, and the Father then will reluctantly give in? I mean, could you live with that, Dane? Of course, if it's true, we're stuck with it. What would Jesus be doing in the presence of the Father? What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's trying to lead us into truth. He's trying to teach us how to pray as we should so that we can make our own presentations to the Father. Didn't Jesus say you can approach the Father directly in my name in John 16? So how do we put all these together? Why does it say further over here? Let's start with verse 16. God is love, and whoever lives in love of chapter 4 lives in union with God, and God lives in union with him. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on the judgment day. And we will have it because our life in this world is the same as Christ. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment.
In the same book, John would be contradicting himself just along that line. On 3:1, it says, "See how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children." So the apostle is writing this at the same time. We can't argue that he wrote one 20 years earlier and changed his mind. In the same document, he makes it clear that the Father loves us very much. So we've got to come to an understanding somehow between the two verses.
How would love give us courage on Judgment Day?
1 Corinthians 13, we find out the characteristics of love. It's not proud, boastful, doesn't seek revenge, doesn't seek its own way.
That whole section from 4:7 and on. "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God." So if we as human beings love each other, that means we know God. "Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." What about those who don't know him? Remember, he says, "Go away, I never knew you." Remember, the prophet said over and over, "What I want is for you to know me, to know God is life eternal," and so on. How can we tell if we know God? Because we love each other? That is, how can we tell if we're keeping the first four? Because we've never seen God. It's how we behave with the last six. "And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him." This is what love is. It's not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Dear friends, if this is how God loved us, then we should love one another. Now, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, that shows, you see, that God lives in union with us and his love is made perfect in us. We are sure that we live in union with God and that he lives in union with us because he's given us his Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love. And we've seen and tell others that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone declares that Jesus is the Son of God, he lives in union with God and God lives in union with him. Is that equivalent of saying we're accepting what Jesus said in the upper room? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. Who do you say that I am? I'm actually Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Meaning that as you're looking at me, if you like what you see, you are liking God. If you love and trust me, you love and trust the Father. So God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in union with God, and God lives in union with him. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on the judgment day. And he seems to go back and forth between our behaving in a loving way and knowing God, who is love. But don't the two tie together? There's no way we could love each other if we didn't know God. That he loved us first, and so we know how to love. Now, knowing that God is love, how does that give us courage on the judgment day? Back here it says we can have courage because we have a helper who will plead with the Father in our behalf. That's what gives us courage in the judgment day. And at large meetings, it has been very interesting to say, what is it that gives you courage as you face the final judgment? And someone inevitably will say, because we have a friend in court when our name comes up. And then I love to ask, and who is our friend? I remember doing this once, and there was an audience of 5,000 people, and I shouldn't have done it. But the resonant response came back, Jesus is our friend. In other words, we can have courage to face the judgment because we have Jesus, our friend, in court. I said, it wouldn't be because God is our friend, is it? I mean, it's because Jesus is our friend. And sure enough, they announced the closing hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I said, isn't that a shame? Why don't we sing "What a Friend We Have in the Father"? And the man in charge of the meeting said, we've got to stop doing that. And we need to sing "What a Friend We Have in the Father," "What a Friend We Have in the Holy Spirit," too. We've suggested the Son is more friendly than the Father. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you find me friendly, he is just as friendly. Then why do we need a friend in court to work on the Father? What would it be the Holy Spirit? No, he too intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, but not with the Father. He's helping us make our own case, presenting ourselves to the Father. Of course, in Jesus' name, because if Jesus hadn't come, we wouldn't know how to approach the Father. We wouldn't even want to approach the Father. We'd be afraid to. So there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Does that mean the fact that I live perfectly, so I have no fear of the judgment because I know when he looks at me, he's going to say, there is love personified. He has no need to be afraid. Or there is no fear in love, perfect love. That is knowing the truth about God, which is why I may be more loving than I used to be, because I love and admire this God who acts this way, and I welcome the spirit of love. The two are tied together, aren't they? So then love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. Well, we love because God first loved us. If someone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he cannot love God whom he's not seen if he does not love his brother whom he has seen. And this is one of the few passages in the Bible about which I have special feeling because my mother made considerable use of this verse. There are a few others in the Bible that my parents used to use. Didn't you mention you have one or two that you grew up with, Connie? Well, you see, I had three brothers. One was young enough, he was 13 years younger than I, that my mother never had to use this verse with respect to my relationship with him. But I had twin brothers who were just 3.5 years younger than I, and sometimes peace did not prevail. And of course, the older one, naturally, it seemed to me, was always picked out as the one who perhaps had not dealt reasonably with the other two. My twin brothers have their way of explaining it. And so my mother would come in and say, now, do you claim to love God? Well, what little Christian boy would say, no, I don't. Yes, I do. Well, would you say you love your brothers? Well, have you claimed to love God, but you don't love your brothers? You're a liar. You know, and it had great impact. It seemed inescapable. Did you hear this verse used when you were little? If a man say, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Because how can you love God whom you've never seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Now take a look, there are your two brothers over there. Now tell them that you love them. And so on. The command that Christ has given us is this: whoever loves God must love his brother also. That's an order. Can you command love? Well, we discussed that before. Well, nobody said this much about love elsewhere. What gives you courage to face the judgment? Do you feel unafraid facing the judgment? Terrible pictures in the Bible about judgment. Like in Daniel, you remember, 100 million watching as the court sits in judgment and the books are opened. And then one who looks like a human being is presented before the Father. And you think, oh good, there's our friend. All is well. We have a friend to plead with the Father. No, you can't do that. Yes.
When I relied on ministers to give me the full amount of my knowledge of the Bible, I was afraid, because it seemed like they picked on the fearsome key texts. It terrified me to think that Jesus had to plead with God. I always grew up afraid of God. Not from home life, but from what I heard, it didn't matter too much that my father would try and take away that fear, because I heard so many people out there speaking about the, you know, Christ pleading with God. But once I started going through the whole Bible, the reason I wouldn't be afraid to face the judgment, no matter what, is because I'm not afraid of God.
Christ said that actually, first of all judgment was given to him, and then he says, actually, I won't be judging you. You'll judge yourself. And in Revelation, we're going to read the Father says, he that is just, let him be just still, he that is unjust. In other words, he just simply proclaims what is. And what you've decided, you will reap. And that's the judgment. And he'll be absolutely fair. And he is not vengeful. He's not severe. He simply states that what you have chosen, you will get. And you don't need to be afraid of someone like that.
And that's the Gospel of John, too. That includes that information. Of course, John has John 3:16 in his record. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. so that people might come to know God and answer all the terrible questions involved in the great controversy, the war that began up in heaven. Then the Son comes back to heaven and sits down at the side of the Father and now begins to work on the Father in our behalf. But the Father is the one who sent him down. Now he goes back to join with the Father. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have always worked in perfect unity and harmony to bring the truth. Yes.
Could you have peace in heaven if you knew that God the Father really didn't want you there, that he had been talked into it by Jesus, and if sometime Jesus wasn't there and you met up with him face to face, would he forget? What would happen if after a while he reneged on his decision to acquiesce to what Jesus wanted on our behalf? Then would we be safe? Could you really be safe in heaven and have peace if you knew that was the case?
You're there over God's protest.
Right.
And one day you'd run into the Father, not to sound irreverent here, and the Father says, you know, if it had been just up to me, you would not be here. So you know who to be grateful to. I don't like any of that at all. But you could take a selection of verses and come up with several versions of this. The safety lies in taking it all together, doesn't it? But Jesus' words in John 16:26 are surely key to this. The Father loves you as much as I do. And I make no promise to plead with him in your behalf because of that. Besides, I'm God myself. No one has to plead with me, and so on. Are we suggesting we could write this better than the apostle and under inspiration? Is he accommodating the people who still don't know God very well and need to be reassured we have somebody on our side up there with the Father? Just as in the Old Testament, the Jews at the foot, Jews, we call them, at the foot of Sinai, needed the reassurance that God would not speak to them directly and they could approach God through God's friend Moses. And God allowed them to believe that and set it up that way. And so it went for centuries through the high priest. And they never stopped to think. The high priest went there into the temple, into the presence of God, and there was no one between him and God, the presence of God. Never stopped to think logically. There doesn't have to be someone in between. Or they could have gone back and read Numbers where God says, I'd like to talk to you face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, with no one in between, as in the upper room. Well, I particularly relish 1 John for what it has to say about that. Anything else in 1 John? What about 1 John 3:14? We know that we have left death and come over into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love is still under the power of death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that a murderer does not have eternal life in him. So anyone who hates his brother is lost, it would seem to say, doesn't it?
In 1 John 5:3, I thought that was interesting, that his commands are not too hard for us because every child of God is able to defeat the world.
1 John 5:3.
I read the second half of it. If I read the whole thing, for our love for God means that we obey his commands, and his commands are not too hard for us because every child of God is able to defeat the world.
Which means that we don't?
Which tells me that his commands, it's not like he's sitting up there with a checklist looking for little goofs and mistakes, that it's the type of person that you are.
And we didn't really handle Janie's question that there are some sins that even God cannot forgive.
The type of person you become if you reject everything he stands for.
So if you're dealing with a person who's read your verse, there's no excuse then for not defeating the world. There's no excuse for not overcoming. But he is not overcoming, and this becomes chronic with him. You are able to discern the point at which this is not worth praying about. Could you look over your neighborhood and pick out two people there'd be no point in praying for any longer?
No, I didn't see that verse that way. What I saw it as is, I think that if you know someone whose whole life
seems to be totally against God and totally for the devil, and he or she plain flat out says, I want nothing to do with God.
What do you think about that?
Well,
it's very serious wording. And, you know, if you had a member of your family who was really going his own lawless, rebellious way, could you bring yourself to the place where you would pray for them no longer? And if so, what would the condition be?
I don't think you could stop praying for them. But remember, as you commented earlier, we need to keep going back. Well, remember in Matthew, we heard the story of the young man who was paralyzed. They opened up the roof where Jesus was, and they let him down, and Christ said, well, I forgive you your sins. And then he looked at the priest and he says, it doesn't matter whether I say be healed or forgive you your sins. They means the same thing. I can do both. They're synonymous. So if someone doesn't come to him to be healed and they persist in their unhealed state, their lawless state, there's nothing he can do.
How did you understand it, Jenny? You brought up those verses.
I understood it as that a sin that doesn't lead to death may be someone who is trying and not maybe realizing what they're doing is wrong, but they're learning. But if you know better and you continue to do the sin, that could result in...
Was it worth praying for Manasseh, who for 50 years was the wickedest king, they say, in Israel's history? Was it worth praying for him? Like, we have given up under the circumstances. 50 wicked years, including possibly killing the prophet Isaiah.
I think it's worth praying for everyone, because we don't know what's in someone's heart. That's up to God.
So why does he say, but there are some sins I'm not saying you should pray for it? I do not say that you should pray to God about that.
Well, to what? Plead with him that absolutely no matter what he has to save someone?
That person has a right to reject him.
Yes, say more about that, Connie.
Well, if it was someone, I agree with Bob, you're not going to ever give up praying for as many people as you possibly. I mean, you can make a grand prayer and just say, please watch out over everybody all over the world. But I mean, who you tend to really pray about are those close to you. If you see someone that seems to be rejecting God, you don't give up on them for praying and saying, if there's any way, the way I view it is there any way, God, you could touch their life? Is there anything that I could do? But I think it's a type of prayer. You don't go to God and say, well, I don't care that he's rejecting you. Overcome that, and I really want you to save him anyway.
Now, sins that lead to death, isn't that what we read in Hebrews and troubled Luther considerably? That is, it is impossible to bring some people back to repentance because they go on crucifying the Son of God to just continue doing it. You shouldn't say to God, I know they're rejecting you, they're rejecting the truth, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit, they're rejecting your Son and all that he came to reveal, but save them anyway, please. I think that's what you were reflecting a while ago. You say, save them anyway. And God says, I would like to, but there's nothing I can do about that. And then, of course, the other one was in chapter 10. There is no longer any sacrifice that will take away sins if we purposely go on sinning after the truth has been made known to us. Instead, all that is left is to wait in fear for the coming judgment and the fierce fire that will destroy those who oppose God. What about the person who despises the Son of God, who treats as a cheap thing the blood of God's covenant which purifieth him from sin, who insults the Spirit of grace? What can be done for him? So is he saying, don't pray for them anymore, or don't ask me to do things which can't be done? It just can't be done. If a person has become a chronic rebel, there's nothing God can do. But the thing is, I've never been able to determine this about anybody, so I don't have anybody I've taken off my list. Should we be able to? Should we be a little more discerning? That maybe we should quit praying In church, maybe there's been earnest prayer for somebody in the congregation, and 1 week it's missing. And you say, why did you drop that? Because I was rereading 1 John 5, and I've determined that his sin is mortal, and I'm not going to pray for him anymore. We shouldn't be judging like that. Is this written just to show that sin can be that serious? And it reminds us of what you said, when God says, the day will come when I will say, let him, is that way, stay that way, and there's nothing I can do. There's nothing more I can do. And don't ask me to save them in that condition. I can't, I won't.
But it's why I also thought there was so much hope in 1 John 5:3.
5:3.
Because of the fact that it's not saying, well, you will see people around you that no longer sin and are perfect here on earth. But I have seen people that act in a different way, and it is due to a higher power. And that, to me, says that the commands, if you live within the way God wants you to, you can overcome this world. Not be perfect in everything, every day. Well, there's no excuse except unless that's what you choose.
Yeah. So it can't be done. Well, let's look at Jude. Nobody knows for sure who Jude was. There are several people nominated for that position. Does this seem as gentle and loving as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Some pretty strong words in here, until you come to the way it ends, and this is one of the great doxologies in the Bible. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to bring you faultless and joyful before his glorious presence, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority from all ages past and now and forever and ever. Amen. And one teacher I had years ago said, it just doesn't seem right that the most glorious doxology should be on the end of this kind of a letter. That's the way he reacted to it at the time. Did you notice that almost all of this is in Peter? Who do you suppose wrote it first? And why would it be repeated? This is very, very similar. As you run on down through, very strong language for such a short letter. My dear friends, I was doing my best to write to you about the salvation we share in common when I felt the need of writing at once to encourage you to fight on for the faith which once and for all God has given to his people. For some godless people have slipped in unnoticed among us, persons who distort the message about the grace of our God in order to excuse their immoral ways and who reject Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Long ago, the scriptures predicted the condemnation they have received. For even though you know all this, I want to remind you how the Lord once rescued the people of Israel from Egypt. But even after he'd rescued them, afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. Remember the angels who did not stay within the limits of their proper authority, but abandoned their own dwelling place. They are bound with eternal chains, remember Peter mentions these, in the darkness below, where God is keeping them for that great day on which they will be condemned. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the nearby towns, whose people acted as those angels did and indulged in sexual immorality and perversion. They suffer the punishment of eternal fire as a plain warning to all, and do read different versions for the way that's translated. What is he talking about here? We had this before. Where did he find this? In the same way also these people have visions which make them sin against their own bodies. They despise God's authority and insult the glorious beings above. Not even the archangel, the chief angel Michael, did this. In his quarrel with the devil, when they argued about who would have the body of Moses, Michael did not dare condemn the devil with insulting words, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people attack with insults anything they do not understand. And those things which they know by instinct, like wild animals, are the very things that destroy them. How terrible for them. They have followed the way that Cain took. For the sake of money, they've given themselves over to the error that Balaam committed. They've rebelled as Korah rebelled, and like him they are destroyed. With their shameless carousing, they are like dirty spots in your fellowship meals. They take care only of themselves. They're like clouds carried along by the wind, but bringing no rain. Like trees that bear no fruit, even in autumn. Trees that have been pulled up by the roots and are completely dead. They're like wild waves of the sea, with their shameful deeds showing up like foam. They're like wandering stars for whom God has reserved a place forever in the deepest darkness. It was Enoch, the sixth direct descendant from Adam. Now, in later editions of the Good News Bible, it says the seventh direct descendant from Adam, with an explanatory footnote. If you go back and read the exact account in Genesis, Enoch is number seven, including Adam, who long ago prophesied this about them. The Lord will come with many thousands of his holy angels to bring judgment on all, to condemn them all for the godless deeds they have performed, and for all the terrible words that godless sinners have spoken against them. These people are always grumbling and blaming others. They follow their own evil desires. They brag about themselves and flatter others in order to get their own way. But remember, my friends, what you were told in the past by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, when the last days come, people will appear who will make fun of you, people who follow their own godless desires. These are the people who cause divisions, who are controlled by their natural desires, who do not have the Spirit. But you, my friends, keep on building yourselves up on your most sacred faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God, as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy to give you eternal life. And show mercy toward those who have doubts. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, but hate their very clothes, stained by their sinful lusts and then their glorious doxology. How did you react to that one, Janie? It's very different, isn't it, from...
Yes, I found it interesting about that he used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And I've heard the comment, they're still not burning, so it's like an example of what might happen in the end when we've read where people will burn up or be destroyed. And it says, they suffered the punishment of eternal fire as a plain warning to all. Is this saying that's what will happen to the wicked?
So you add this to John, which talks about how loving God is, but if you don't love him, then you will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So it's love me and love each other, or there will be eternal fire. Of course, what do we do with eternal fire? And it comes up next time in the book of Revelation, eternal fire. What is this fire? And you can see from texts like this that the doctrine of a place where those who have sinned against God very grievously, which means just they have not loved God and loved their neighbors themselves, people will suffer for billions and billions of years in eternal fire. So, to be honest about it, we would have to say that God values nothing higher than your freedom. He cannot force you to do the things he wants, like trust him, love him, be his friends. But if you do not do those things, he will inflict upon you the punishment of eternal fire. And some would say, well, I'm not worried about that because of the precious verse that says God is love. So in some way, this is the loving thing to do. Now, how can you make that the loving thing to do? Well, God's thoughts are above our thoughts. To us, it could not be the loving thing to do, but to him, it's the loving thing to do. So just live with that. And throughout eternity, you'll go out to the walls of the New Jerusalem and you'll look out there and you'll see your enemies still writhing in the fire. And you'll say to God, it's all right. That's the loving thing to do. Well, but God, after a billion years, I'm beginning to wonder if that makes any sense. Is that your trouble? Don't worry about things making sense. Logic, reason have nothing to do with religious matters. This is a matter of faith. Trust me. I say it's the loving thing to do. Well, if God cannot explain that in a way that makes sense, why bother to explain anything to us? And he's all through the Bible trying to explain things to us, to make sense to us. He even said, I don't want you just to believe me and do what I say, like a slave, like a servant. I want you to understand. And that's why I've told you about my father's business. I want you to understand. You may ask me. Then let's ask now. What is this punishment of eternal fire? Yes.
Throughout the whole Bible, he warns over and over what happens if you choose to live your life this way in sin. And in Isaiah 33, it talks about who can survive this fire, and I think it's talking about God's glory. And if you're right with God, we will survive this. But if you have chosen not to be right with God, you will be destroyed. But it's not God zapping anyone. It's a free choice.
Now, if this fire, which all through the Bible, well, very frequently is described as the appearance of God's glory. On Sinai, it had the appearance of fire. Do we want his glory to go out? I mean, I want it to be eternal, but we can even leave it eternal. The fire never goes out, as far as that's concerned. And then Isaiah raises the question, who can live in that unveiled glory of God? The righteous can. They can do it, so we could even leave it at that. Did you have to work on this much along the way? I know your dad did one time. And as a clinical psychologist, I'll venture with patients at times. It was necessary to do something with this. Because sometimes I know deeply religious people, reading passages like this, can be distressed to the point of it undermining their health and their emotional balance. And did that reach you at home when you were little?
I think my dad viewed God and the whole thing very, very well. I never had a problem with religion at home.
Yes.
It was once I grew up and then went out, and, you know, as an adult, you have to decide what you believe on your own. And it was some of the ministers I started listening to at that point in time that troubled me. I think the best way to understand is to keep going through the whole Bible and looking at it as a whole, because just like Janie said, because we've gone through a Bible study together, it just says over and over again, it describes God as the eternal fire.
Mm-hmm.
Puts things in a whole different light.
I don't want him to go out either.
No, certainly not.
I don't want him to be surrounded with darkness ever. And I realize I can't live in that life-giving glory at the present time till I'm healed and restored. But someday, we can.
I can remember years ago somebody saying, what difference does it make whether God kills you at the end or whether he just, you know, shows his glory, dead as dead, he still killed you, he's still responsible. And my view then was, yeah. And I thought, yeah, what is the difference? Dead is dead. Until I started going through the whole thing and looking at what God was trying to say throughout the whole Bible, and it makes an incredible difference as to whether, hopefully, I'm on the wall with him at the end, watching the people die and crying and weeping over them or killing them. It means he's a lot safer to live with throughout eternity.
I was going to say, does this affect your relationship with him?
Absolutely.
To have some solution to this?
Absolutely.
Is it that we're just reading our own weak human thoughts into this?
Well, it's interesting. Instead of making it like, well, it's easier, it's no big thing, God is love, he'll love me, I'm sure he'll want to save me, it makes me want to, as I read to you a couple times in 1 John there, I want to obey his commands more. I want to be more like him. It's very appealing. It doesn't make it softer.
Did you work on this, Bob, at any time in your life?
It used to bother me that I was born into a condition, as Paul says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, we're going to die. And I had no choice in the matter. But reading through the Bible and finding out that actually what we're dealing with here is our state of being, and God is willing to heal our degenerate state so that when we are healed, that same fire that destroys us becomes a life-giving source to us. And that he has to veil his glory when he came as Jesus. Otherwise, it would have consumed us. He had to veil it so that we could see what he was like. Name one place in the Bible where people have had glimpse of his glory. They all talk about his fire. Ezekiel, Isaiah, the description's the same. His feet were like brass, and in Revelation we're going to see the brightness of his coming. It's all described there. God is simply describing things the way they are. And if you want to come and be healed and taken back in, that glory, which is a destruction to everything that's out of harmony with it, will become a source of life to you. But if you don't want to, you don't have to. But this is the consequences, and it's eternal fire, and the second death is terminal. And that's the book is all about, this in his character. And he's trying to win us, like in Isaiah, please come back to me. I don't want to see any one of you die, not one of you. And when you read it through it that way, you realize that he's simply stating the way things are. He's not made anything artificially and concocted up a brew for those who aren't going to follow him at the end. He's simply making statements of reality all the way through and counteracting the lies that have been spread. And this is just evidence and the truth about how things really are.
Well, now, remember just a few pages back. He who doesn't love knows not God, for God is love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then, love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because you are addressing a group of young people, because fear has to do with punishment. But I must tell you, young people, remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the nearby towns whose people acted as those angels did and indulged in sexual immorality and perversion. They suffered the punishment of eternal fire as a plain warning to all. Is my message getting through? Why do we have these lovely passages about love and freedom and that reminding us that things God desires the most have to be won? You can't force them. And then we turn right over and here's language like this, and it's almost all the way through. It's fearsome. Yes.
Well, I don't think it's any different than if you were to sit your teenager down who you love and told them that if they did drugs and went through graphically how horrible, what could happen to their life, how it could destroy them. I don't see it as any different. It's just a very serious warning.
And when you give your most serious warning and someone you love doesn't seem to respond, do you say, well, I can't go any further than that because I wouldn't want you to be afraid of me, and so I could make it a little stronger, but I won't? Would you, if you love them, make it even stronger?
Absolutely.
Would you make it much stronger than this in Peter? Peter did say the same things. Very, very strong. And the Bible's going to end with these final messages of the three angels, and the third and last one is the most fearsome in the Bible. If you do that one more time, I will pour out my wrath without mixture, and the smoke of your torment will ascend up day and night. Doesn't that seem to cancel out everything in the preceding 65 books? Why would God do that? I mean, it gives his enemies a chance then to say, God's been deceiving you all along. All this talk of love and peace and freedom and so on. If he doesn't get what he wants, this is the bottom line. Now, how can you fit it together without contradiction?
Because he loves us. He is so serious about how deadly sin is, mm-hmm. that at the risk of looking arbitrary and cruel, he's going to warn us.
But now he even runs the risk of seeming to say, and I will do it to you personally. Not I'll leave you to reap consequences, there's a lot of that in Scripture. But in some of this it seems that I will be doing it. I mean, it's his own wrath that's poured out without mixture, as if he's involved in doing it. So as it says in Texas, that you were mentioning just at the beginning, because, Dana, you've just had a visit to Texas, they love to say by the side of the road, drive friendly. But then there are signs along the way that also say, but don't mess with Texas. And I don't know whether it's about 50-50 I found last time I drove through. So God is very kind, but don't mess with him.
You've got to read Romans 1 to see what his wrath is. You have to define the wrath before you make assumptions.
What do you think of God being willing in so many and various ways to communicate with us, because we've been in many and various conditions and positions, and with infinite care and versatility, he's met us where we are and said what has needed to be said. And you have to admit that many passages would lead a person to quail in his presence, wondering what's going to happen next. I think even Saul on the Damascus Road, as he lay there, wondered, what God you going to do to me next? I thought he was too weak to do this kind of thing. Look what he's done. One more moment and I'll be dead. No, then immediately, because he was a good pupil, Saul was. Seemed to me he'd been preparing for some time. His conscience had been bothering him. And when the Lord responded the way he did, he was ready for it and was converted that day. What do you think of a God who would run these risks? And before the Bible ends, we have the most fearsome warnings before he gives up, because God is not willing that any should be lost. So if we won't respond to the still small voice of love and truth and evidence, he doesn't quit at that. He then really warns us of consequence, but he seems to make it personal. I will pour out my wrath, and I will do this and that to you. Is it a contradiction, or is it very wonderful that he'd be willing to do this, for he has an enemy who accuses him of being harsh and... Yeah.
Well, I remember Connie, when she used to talk to Dana about going out in the street when she was 2 years old, Connie would say to Dana, "That will make me very angry if I see you go out into the street again." That's the type of language that you have to give to someone who is very early in in the faith, and God is willing to run the risk because the consequences are so horrible. He's willing to raise his voice and even be misunderstood if need be, but he's not going to let anyone go without a fight.
So, Dana's running out on the street, and you don't want to intimidate her. You don't want her to be afraid of you. And so here's the truck coming, and you say, "Excuse me, Dana, I don't want to upset you or make you afraid at all, but there's a truck coming." By then she's dead. So you shout, and she's terrified, which makes her stop. And more than that, you rush out and you grab her. You don't say, "Excuse me, I don't want to push too hard here," but very gently, so she won't cry out maternal brutality or something of the sort. You grab your daughter and you just shout it at her. And at the moment, she may not feel too good about it. But then the truck goes roaring by. And you say, "But for my mother doing what she did, I might be under the wheels of that truck. I needed that." Don't we see that all through Scripture? And it's why I think the family was given in the first place. God's difficulties are with his family. There's been distrust in his family. Terrible dilemmas in his family. What can he do to save his family? And there are some conditions that he, as our loving parent and creator, cannot remedy. There's nothing he can do. But before he gives up his children, look what he's done, just as we would with our children. It's nice to live long enough to have one's children call on the phone and say, "Thank you for doing that." Though at the time, well, my wife particularly gets this from my three daughters with respect to our seven grandchildren. And all three daughters have done it from time to time. And they will phone my wife and say, I have to tell you this. But there was a certain thing you used to do, and I resolved I would never, never do that to one of my children. But I have to tell you, Mother, I just did it. And it worked. Now, they'll sometimes say, "Now, that's not 100%, Mother. We do want you to understand. But your batting average is getting better all the time." Now we understand from this viewpoint why you did what you did. And I think our human relationships in the family are a wonderful illustration of God's dilemma with his family. And we should be in a position to be sympathetic. By the way, the words in here, if you know about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, it's a very striking thing. You remember we mentioned with Peter about Enoch? Well, in the pseudepigraphical book of Enoch, it actually has almost these precise words. "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said," and these very words are in there. Now, it's common for us to say that the New Testament writers never quote the Apocrypha. Now, if you have a little Greek New Testament like the one I have in my hand, you look down in the margin by Jude, and you'll see some little cryptic references here that sound very much like the Apocrypha. There it is. It talks about angels in chains of darkness in the margin. It has Enoch. And then there's Enoch again, further down. Oh, and here's about Michael the archangel, not arguing with the devil. And in my margin, I have Assumptio Moses, the Assumption of Moses. That's in the Apocrypha, the story of the Assumption of Moses. And here, well, further down, here's Enoch again. Why, look at all these places. Enoch, the seventh of Adam, Enoch. It's true. Yes.
Well, what does it mean here that Michael and Satan argued over the body of Moses, about who would have the body of Moses? What does that mean?
Well, Moses was resurrected, was he not? He was available to come down and comfort Jesus, or whatever they did together in that marvelous moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah also. It would appear from this that there was an objection to God resurrecting Moses after he'd buried him there on the mountain. He said, "You can't do that." And Jesus didn't argue with him. Well, who is Michael? That's a question, isn't it? Have we had Michael occur before? Do you remember in Daniel, Michael? with Cyrus and so on. Apparently a very potent person, because Gabriel was not sufficient and Michael was called for. Any other references to Michael? How about in Revelation coming up? He's the leader on God's side in the war with the powerful adversary. The archangel. Who's the archangel? Remember Thessalonians? The trump shall sound, you know, and the call of the archangel, the dead arise. Anyway, the many hold the view that Michael is another name for Christ. And to describe him as an angel, in the reference you had about Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, and you remember the angel was there and seems to be doing the job of defending, which Jesus does. So there's a lot of evidence that's put together to indicate that over the grave of Moses, when the one we call Jesus came to resurrect his old friend and give him some assignment up there. It'd be interesting to know how Moses was explaining some things to the angels which he had experienced. And he was qualified to come down and stand with Jesus on the mountain before Jesus went out to come under great stress. Moses under stress collapsed. Jesus did not. I wonder what they talked about. That the adversary objected, and Michael did not argue with him. He just went ahead with what he was doing. The name Michael means who is like God, and that's a further invitation to think of who that might be. But the interesting thing is that you find those stories in the Apocrypha. Does that mean the New Testament writers are quoting the Apocrypha, or is it that the writer of the Apocryphal books had some information about what had happened way back? Does it mean that Peter and Jude are quoting from the apocryphal and pseudepigraphical books? Or that these things actually happened and Enoch made that prediction, which would have been a very famous one, wouldn't it? Before the flood, and was passed on down through the years and thus into the apocryphal book and so into the New Testament. But the similarity is there, and it's interesting to observe it. Well, the glorious ending, of course, is a welcome respite to the very strong language that is used. What do you think about that language, Dana? I mean, you're at that stage where, see, people don't do that to me now in this age. People still do it to young people. You know, people in authority sometimes make stern warnings. Of course, government authorities sometimes talk rather strongly too, don't they? What do you think about God using such language, inspiring this man, Jude, to warn so sternly?
Kind of like what Janie said earlier, he was warning them that sin is a very dangerous thing, and that at the end, if they keep on sinning, he's going to have to let them go and let happen what happens. And so he's really getting across, you don't want to do this. It's not good. It's going to bring around your destruction, and I don't want that to happen. I'm not going to do it to you, but I'm not going to keep it from happening.
Do you remember sometimes in the Old Testament, prophets describe the people as saying, God won't do anything. And you remember Peter previously said that people are saying, God won't do anything. He's too kind to do anything. And Peter says, remember what God did at the time of the flood. And remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't think that God is too weak to do these things. There are times when he has done horrendous things like this that were called for. And he has reserved the whole world for fire at the end. The stress on love leads some people to think that God is too kind and too weak to do anything about sin. Because it still leaves the question, what will he do? Especially in the end. We know he disciplines people. We know at times he's done what could hardly be described as discipline. When he burned Sodom and Gomorrah, he hardly disciplined the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were dead. I mean, destruction doesn't discipline the one destroyed. It was quite a message to people looking on. But he reminds us of these places in the Bible where God used extraordinary measures to eliminate the people in Sodom and Gomorrah for some good reason. Well, he killed 185,000 Assyrians one night. Look what he can do. Look at the plagues in Egypt. We need to be reminded of those things. It's too bad we have to be. Even sent she-bears when there was irreverence. Opened up the earth and swallowed people. I mean, he can do that.
But let's not forget what we've discussed, how that's the first death. So if he raises everybody back up again.
Yes.
He let them go to sleep the first time.
Yes.
big question is, what does he do to people the second time?
Now, that's the one I'm concerned about. That's the one that really counts, the one at the very end. And the last book in the Bible is going to talk about it, a first resurrection and a second resurrection, a first death and a second death. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Right there. And from the second death, there is no resurrection. That final one is the one that I would be concerned about. And so we will indeed look at that next time.